All right, good evening, Aristotle. Let us get started this evening. Looks like our Kazan is not here, so I will begin with the blessing before the study of Torah. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Ha'alam Asher Kidishanu B'Mitzvotav V'Tzivanu Le'Esoch B'Dvrei Torah. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has set us apart with your commandments and has commanded us to immerse ourselves in the words and the matters of Torah. Amen. Right on the end of each table, again, is the handout for this week. Probably definitely want to be sure you have one. It's not just a one-page kind of follow-along outline. It's a little more in-depth this week. So it'll certainly help you as we look at some things this evening. Rebetzina Chana, February 14th. Valentine's Day, looks like, is the date in Memphis for that. That's a Tuesday, so it looks like it'll be a largely men's Torah Tuesday on Valentine's Day, as our ladies hopefully will be having their Torah Tuesday in Memphis with the Rebbetzin. And so go ahead and start marking that. It's slightly tentative, but pretty firm. So go ahead and if you need to arrange your schedules at work, do that. And at the end of class, I want to talk a little bit about next week and the guests we'll have next week. Should I forget that, just talk about that, just remind me, because I have a handout for you and I want to talk about why it's important and things like that. So that'll be coming at the end of class. All right, so Parashat Natso. This Parashat covers Numbers chapter 4, beginning in the 21st verse, all the way through the end of chapter 7 of Numbers. So it's all of chapters 5, 6, and 7, and the last half of chapter 4, the last little bit of chapter 4. That makes up this week's section in the Torah. So the Hebrew lesson this week is chapter 4, verse 21, and the beginning of verse 22, because by now you know how to translate an entire verse of Hebrew. See, I told you you'd be able to pick it up in no time. I'll read through it and translate it for you, and then we'll go through it together. Vayedaber Adonai el Moshe l'amor, Naso et Rosh. All right. So, Vayedaber. Okay, we have the Vav and the Yod, he, and the bear. Said, you know, it's that special kind of saying, the debar. So, and he said, that's the verb. And then we go looking for subject. Hebrew likes to go verb subject. Adonai is right there. So, and Adonai said, or an Adonai spoke. Then El Moshe. El is the preposition to. Moshe, Moses. Lamor, there's the other word for saying, the Aleph Mem. Resh, and saying, and then you could put little quote marks. Okay, so that's a whole verse. That's Numbers chapter 4, verse 21. Vayedaber Adonai el Moshe l'amor. So, and Adonai spoke to Moses, saying, and then quote marks, Naso, that's the name of the parashat. Remember, the parashats get their name somewhere within the first recognizable, distinct word of that section, Naso. Not so here is an infinitive form. Okay. Now, we won't talk about how you know that just yet, but the little O is a cue for that. It can mean several things. Lift up, take up, add up. So here it's the idea of adding up. So adding up. Et. Anyone remember what et is? That Aleph Tav? It's not really, you don't translate it, it's object marker. Okay? So it's letting us know that the next, that it, what it's attached to is the object. Rosh. Rosh Hashanah. Head. Okay, head of the year. Rosh Hashanah means head of the year. So here, Rosh. So add up the heads. Okay, take a census. Okay, add up the heads. Now you know why in English this is called the Book of Numbers. Okay, it's about largely adding up and counting. So, Vaydaber Adonai Moshe l'mor, Naso et Rosh. And Adonai spoke to Moshe, saying, add up the heads. So, ready to say this together? Here we go. Vaydaber Adonai el Moshe l'mor, Naso et Rosh. All right, very good, very good. All right, so let's talk a little bit about what's going on in this parashat. It's actually quite a large parashat, so obviously in an hour I'm not going to be able to cover everything, so we're just going to talk about some, and we'll catch it on the flip side next year. Okay. Confession and repentance here. A sinner is called to turn back from his sin and should confess his misdeeds before God. For the Torah says in this week's parashat, chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, when a man or woman commits any of the sins of mankind, acting unfaithfully against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess his sins which he has committed. So you remember there are 613 mitzvot in the Torah. Okay, this is one of them. Confession is one of the mitzvot, and it's considered a positive one. Not because positive in the sense of makes you happy and affirmative, but positive in that it's a do this. So a negative commandment of mitzvot would be a do not do this. Now, just to make sure we have our remembrances in faction, what is a mitzvot? Commandment is not really the best translation or understanding. Yeah. Okay. Mitzvot. This is the word that's usually coming across in your English Bibles as commandment. But it's really not what's going on. Certainly there's a commandment aspect to it. It's a do or a do not do. But it's coming from the root word that means connection. In fact, in modern Hebrew, that root word means teamwork. So when you do a positive mitzvot, or you don't do a negative mitzvot, it's about making a connection to Hashem, to God. So if you're down here, and we have up here, we won't dare draw an image of what's up there, but you get the idea. Okay, it's what we call an Ein Sof. Okay. How in the world do we have this relationship? Well, we connect through the mitzvot. And then we have that as below, so above. Okay, it's a way I sometimes do it or try to make you imagine it is, let's imagine this is a little bell, okay? And the string is coming down. When you are careful in your observing of the mitzvot, it's like you get to ring the bell. You pull on the string, and it's heard above. And so something happens. And so it gets things moving up here, and they come down. Okay, so it's how you connect to Hashem. Okay, and then the church with sacraments, it's the same idea. Why do we baptize? Do we just think it's a good idea to do it? We can talk all we want about how it's a means of grace, which it is, and how it does all of these things, but ultimately, why do we do it? Because we were told to do it, right? You know, go into all nations, baptize them. So we ultimately do it because it's a mitzvah. And so, but we realize by doing it, we're creating some kind of connection. Okay. On the night when he was betrayed, he took bread and said, do this. Okay, that's why we do it. But we also realize when we do it, we're making a connection. Heaven and earth are somehow kissing, coming together there through these mitzvot. So when you hear commandment, you gotta divorce those connotations and think heaven and earth coming together. That's the beauty behind it, okay? And so one of the positive ones is confession, okay, to confess your sins. Now the main element in confession is remorse in the heart, in truth, over the past, and one must take it upon himself not to do such a thing ever again. This is behind the word for repentance in Hebrew, which is teshuvah. You talk to rabbis and stuff, they'll say this really fast and just become teshuvah. Okay, but they're saying the but teshuvah. It literally means to turn around. Okay, which means if you're traveling this road in life and it's the incorrect one and you repent, you turn around. That's teshuvah. Okay, you turn around. You do the 180 from where you were going. The Kofetz Chaim said that this confession is an essential part of repentance. But the more one confesses, and the more one confesses, the more praiseworthy he is. And there's some deep concepts about that as well, as about what happens when a person confesses and repents, exactly what fell is wrong. We'll maybe get into that another time. So it is a mitzvah of the Torah to confess our sins and to repent from them. When we sin, we are not to remain in the sin, nor are we to passively accept the fact that we are sinners. Fortunately, this has become a little bit of an epidemic in the church. We just kind of passively accept, hey, we're all sinners, and we kind of just kind of let stuff slide, and that's not okay. We're to strive against it, and we're to humble ourselves to confess the sin and turn away from it. And remember, it's a positive commandment to confess one's sin and repent. Therefore, that would mean it's a sin to leave something unconfessed. Even the smallest sin should be confessed. King David says in Psalm 32, verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sins. Selah. Now, some of you, where do you hear that? Quite a bit, that exact psalm. It's in our liturgy, right? Wow. And Yochanan, who is Yochanan? Yochanan is the Hebrew for John. We'll try to sometimes use their real names in this class. Yochanan, the beloved disciple, says in 1 John 1:9, which you may also recognize from the liturgy, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous, or faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession and repentance work together. Numbers 5, verse 7 from the Parashat. Then he shall confess his sins which he has committed and repent. Confession and repentance. Confession is the first step towards repentance. When the other Yochanan the Immerser, called Israel to a baptism as a sign of repentance, they came to be baptized by him in the Jordan River, as it says in Mark 1:5. Confessing their sins. But a person may hesitate. We have this little thing within us called the Yetzer Hara. Okay? Yetzer? Yetzer is a Hebrew word that means our will, our inclination. Okay? Hara. Ha is the. Ra is evil. Evil inclination. Often in church terminology, this would be our sinful nature, our propensity to kind of want to pursue the things of ourselves, of the flesh, of this world, not so much always the things of God, first and foremost, our inclination. We have this inclination, this Yetzer Hara, that may try to accuse us and say, hey, I can't confess this sin to God, I just confessed it yesterday, and didn't I resolve to do it again? Is it kind of hypocritical every day I have to keep asking for this forgiveness from the same sin? How can I come before him with the same offense? But when this happens, we must overcome the Yetzer Hara with our Yetzer HaTov, our good inclination. And remember that God truly desires our repentance, no matter how often it may be. We do well to remember here the words of Yeshua, Luke 15:7. There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And I'll just comment a little bit there on what Yeshua is saying. He's actually invoking the oral Torah there. Okay? This More joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who need no repentance. In the oral Torah, in the oral tradition, there's a story that essentially goes that you're considered more righteous if you are a, what's known as a Baal, not Baal, except when we talk on Sunday, because everyone knows it's Baal, but it's Baal. Baal Teshuvah. Anyone know what Baal means? Baal means, by any chance?
Lord.
It means Lord, yeah. Lord or Master. So, a Baal Teshuvah is master of repentance. And specifically, a Baal Teshuvah is someone who has lived probably a less than desirable life, but has repented of it and embraced a very orthodox lifestyle, become very righteous. And the oral Torah tells of this particular rabbi who has a propensity and his evil inclination for women. And he's constantly stumbling in that area, but he's always sincerely repenting of it. Okay, he's a Baal Teshuvah. He sincerely, repents of this. And it's said that he is more holy than this other rabbi who never sinned in his entire life. Because the one who repents rings a different kind of bell. Okay, and then you read now the words of Yeshua. There will be more joy in heaven. Ding-a-ling-a-ling. Over one sinner who repents than over 99 who don't even need to. The righteous people who don't need to. The one who has sinned and repented is rung a certain bell. Okay? So there Yeshua is invoking a tradition. Person is never to give up on themselves. We are never to say that we're useless or why try or that God has quit on us. God has never given up on us, neither should we. And so we start over, we try again, brand new every day. And this is where we have the hope and the confidence through our Messiah, our Mashiach, our Tzaddik, that we have been given the mitzvah of confessing our sins before God, and we're confident of one who can carry that repentance before Hashem. We are thankful for the efficacious life of our Tzaddik. One of the things it's taught, if you study carefully through the prophets about the Tzaddik, the righteous individual, is that their righteousness is able to merit goodness and atonement for others. Okay, and then there would be the one Tzaddik, the Tzaddik Emet, the true Tzaddik, who would not only merit for those in his generation, think back to Moses. How many times did Hashem gets so mad at the Israelites, he's like, you know what? I'm wiping this place out. I'm done. We're starting over. You know, kind of like if you got a recipe going in the kitchen and you forgot an ingredient or whatever, just like, scrap it, let's start over. But why didn't he do that? Moses, the Tzaddik of his generation, intercedes. And for the sake of Moses, that generation is saved. Now you keep that concept. Every generation is saved because of a Tzaddik. For the sake of a Tzaddik, righteous person. His merits are keeping that generation from being whooshed. But then there would be one who would come along who would be so righteous, so connected to Hashem, it would do it for all past, present, and future. Okay. Yeah, Yeshua. And so we've been made alive together, as Paul says, with him. Thus have all our transgressions forgiven. Okay. Erasing God's name. Now, these are the ones, the kind of portions of Torah Tuesday I sometimes hesitate to speak of because they're husband and wife issues. And, you have the right to remain silent lest what you say be used against you. But from the tractate Baba Metzia, okay, which is an Aramaic title, by the way, Baba Metzia 59a, says this: one must always be careful of wronging his wife, for her tears are frequent and she is quickly hurt. And the Talmudic passage goes on to say that God is quick to respond to a wife's tears and that her tears are more efficacious, in other words, they're more powerful than the husband's prayers. God takes the tears of a woman very seriously. And I think you can see this in the Tanakh. And so the passage concludes this: one must always be respectful towards his wife, because blessings rest on a man's home only for the sake of his wife. Now, why I reference this in the oral Torah is from our parashat in Numbers chapter 5, verse 23. It says, "The priest shall then write these curses on a scroll, and he shall wash them off into the water of bitterness." So we have this kind of strange ritual here in this parashat in Numbers 5. Okay, and we're going to shed a little bit of light on it, not all of it. It's definitely a sowed level kind of thing. But the husband of the woman who was suspected of adultery, she's brought into the tabernacle. That's what this parashat's describing. The priest officiating the ritual, he essentially prepares a cocktail of water and dust from the tabernacle floor. He then makes the woman swear an oath that will bring in curse upon herself if she's guilty. Then the priest wrote out the words of the oath on a scroll, washed the ink from the scroll into the water, and gave the water to the woman. The woman drank the water, symbolizing the ingesting of the curse that would either prove her guilt or her innocence. Again, this is all in Numbers 5. I'm just summarizing. If she was guilty, the water would harm her. The cocktail would not be a good thing for her. If she was innocent, the water would have no effect on her whatsoever. Instead, what would it do for those who read the parashah? It increased her fertility. Okay? Again, this is all in Numbers 5. Now, the procedure raises several difficulties, and I'm only going to talk about one of them. Ordinarily, in Judaism and Hebraic culture, it is forbidden to erase God's holy name. For example, when a scribe is copying the scriptures in Hebrew, he can correct or erase a mistake he made under some circumstances, unless it has to do with the name of God. If he errs while writing a line of text with God's name in it, he can erase the rest of the line, but not the name of God. And for this reason, observant Jews do not write the name of God in Hebrew on a chalkboard or a whiteboard, because it will be erased. Documents containing the written Hebrew name of God take on a more precious status. They are not carelessly dropped or destroyed or irreverently tossed in the garbage. In synagogues, there's always a nice little repository for old documents, worn-out books. In fact, they take this so seriously that even if it's a book that they consider very unholy, like say it's a book saying why the Torah is false and there are 16 gods and so forth, if it still has a sacred name in it, they will not treat that paper or book disrespectfully because of that name in it. They'll go in the repository, there's a proper way to bury it literally and so forth. All because of this serious they take with the name of God. Holy books containing God's names are never left face down on a table. They're never placed beneath any other books. Holy books are never taken into bathrooms. Even photocopies containing God's name then take on a holy status. When a scroll or a book or a piece of paper containing God's name is ready for disposal, it's actually given a proper burial, as I said. And until that point, it's kept in a repository for sacred writings. In fact, some of the Hebrew Gospels, yes, they do exist. Hebrew Gospel manuscripts we have are when archaeologists have uncovered the repository. Because they didn't like these books, they didn't like them in the hands of their people. They would not throw them away or treat them disrespectfully because it has the divine name in it. And that's good for us. It's good for us, okay? These traditions teach us to respect and revere God's name, and we talked about that last week. So given all of this respect according to God's name and the strong tradition against erasing his name, what do you notice in this parashah? What happens? It erases his name not only once but twice. Okay, because his name is mentioned twice in that blessing slash curse. God's holy name appears twice there. So what's going on? This is one of those Hebraic thought moments. This is one of those places you're supposed to pause and think, something interesting is going on. What is it teaching us? The sages teach us that God is so concerned for peace, and this is in the Sifrei, again part of the oral tradition, that God is so concerned for peace between a husband and wife that he is even willing for his own name to be erased to bring it about. Often we get asked, why do we make such a big deal about the family? You know, all kinds of things, but you know, we're really big on family and marriage and so forth. Well, because the Torah makes a really big deal of it. It's the foundation of creation. What was this first institution? Okay, it was the family. Everything is built around the family. So in a Torah worldview, peace between husband and wife is referred to as shalom bayit, shalom bayit, literally meaning peace of the house. And in the morning shacharit service, the morning prayer service, you specifically pray for peace between husband and wife, and it's equated to being equal to the study of Torah. Okay, so peace between a husband and a wife takes precedence even over the sanctity of God's name. That's how serious it is. He's so committed to the sanctity of marriage that he's even willing for his name to be erased to preserve peace in the home. So if Hashem is willing to go that far out on the limb for our marriages, how much more should we make every effort to bring peace into our own homes? So I thought that was a little neat. It's again one of those things that we often will overlook in there, that hey, God's name got erased, and that's never allowed. Well, it's never allowed except for the sake of the home. The Nazarite and the Messiah. Has anyone ever heard of Eusebius? Okay. Who's Eusebius then? I guess people know. He's an early church historian that's been proved somewhat reliable, though his biases are quite well known. In fact, he's kind of unashamed about his biases, so we have to give him that. He kind of lets you know who he likes and doesn't like at the beginning and tells a story based on that. Kind of like Fox News or MSNBC. You already know what they don't hide where their angle they're coming from, and then they kind of give you the facts from that angle. Eusebius is like that. Very, very good stuff. It's also very good when he starts referencing historians that have gone before him, especially the Jewish followers of Yeshua who were historians that went before him. There are a couple of those. Hegesippus is one of those. So in his ecclesiastical history, he says this about Yaakov, James, the brother of Yeshua. Yaakov drank no wine or intoxicating liquor, and he ate no animal food. No razor came near his head. He alone was permitted to enter the holy place. We'll have to save that for another day. For his garments were not of wool, but of linen. It's basically describing him as a priest. Which, by the way, he was, and Josephus gives you a pretty good indication of this. There was a rival Sanhedrin in this time, and Yaakov was the leader of this. And it says, and he was often found on his knees, and it describes his knees as being that of a camel. And this past September when I was in Israel, I saw a camel, and when he stood up, I got what it meant. Have you ever seen the knees of a camel? They're so hard and callous because, you know, that's what they sit on until they stand up. And so they're always on their knees, and so it's hard and callous. So James or Yaakov having the knees of a camel means he was always in prayer. He's always kneeling in prayer. He was always in the sanctuary alone on his camel knees beseeching forgiveness for the people. He was the Tzaddik after his brother ascended. Okay, that's why in Acts 15 he's the head of the Jerusalem Council. Not good old Shimon Safet, not Peter. Okay? So, number 6, verse 2 from our parashat. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to dedicate himself to the Lord. We learn from Hegesippus and Eusebius and some other early sources, Yaakov was clearly a Nazarite. Okay. Number 6 relates the laws of the Nazarite. A Nazarite vow is a special vow one might take unto the Lord. Now, you may remember we've already discussed this in Leviticus. Do you remember that? And the Nazarites were ordinary people. They didn't have to be priests or any special class, who out of, on their own basis, opted for a period of time, and it was for a period of time, they would give the set time, to abstain from fruit of the vine and from haircuts, and they would guard especially against any kind of ritual contamination. Now, while the temple still stood, the Nazarite vow was very popular among the followers of Yeshua, the Jewish followers of Yeshua. Yohanan, the immerser, John the Baptist, was clearly a Nazarite. Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, he took a Nazarite vow while he was in Corinth, Acts chapter 18, verse 18. And then, if you remember when we saw that Shaul and Yaakov and other believers actually sacrificed in the temple way after the ascension, he joined four other followers of Yeshua making a Nazarite vow in Acts 21. And again, according to the church legend, Yaakov, the brother of Yeshua, was a Nazarite as well. So why was the Nazarite vow so popular among the early believers? Well, let's think about this. A Talmudim, that is, a disciple, what was his ultimate objective in life? To be just like his rabbi, to be just like his rabbi. You know, the saying was, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. That is, you constantly be following behind him so closely that as he walks through all those dusty places there in the Judean wilderness, all that dust and stuff would be kicked up in your face and on your teeth. You would do everything. In fact, you know, there are many stories of Talmudim even going to the bathroom with their Rebbe. So they'd learn how to go to the bathroom like their Rebbe. Do everything like their Rebbe. Eat with them, sleep with them, walk with them. Watch how they interact with people. Study them intensely so that you could be just like them. So maybe that's why it was so popular, because they were imitating their master, their Rebbe, Yeshua. Many don't recognize this, but Yeshua takes a Nazarite vow right before his passion. When he said to the 12, and this is the language of a Nazarite vow, but I say to you, this is Matthew 26:29, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, according to the rabbinic law, there are two components you take when you undergo a Nazarite vow. You have to make an oral declaration, and then you have to give the statement of how long it will be. Okay, you could say, I'm going to be a Nazarite for a week, I'm going to be it for 6 months, I'm going to be it for 2 years, but you have to give the statement of term. The oral declaration is regarded as binding, even if it's in less than explicit language. So, and this, by the way, is from Mishnah Nazir. It says, if anyone just were to say, I'm going to abstain from haircuts, or I'm going to abstain from grape stones, grape skins, or drinking wine, or I'm going to be like Samson. Samson's another Nazarite. All are regarded as having formally taken their Nazarite vows. It's also said if they fill a cup of wine, this is how you're technically supposed to do it. You're supposed to fill a cup of wine and say, I will be an abstainer, which in Hebrew is Nazir. That's where you get Nazarite. I'm going to be an abstainer from the fruit of the vine while you're holding the cup. Okay, and then you become a Nazarite. So Yeshua's words, I tell you the truth, Passover Seder, third cup. Another time we can describe how we know it was the third of the cups. He does drink. Then there's a fourth cup at a Seder, right? It gets filled. And what does he say to his Talmudim? Holding the cup. I will not drink of this again. And then does he give us his terms of duration? Actually he does. I will not drink of the fruit of vine again until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Okay, so he's taking a Nazarite vow right there. Okay, and there are a lot of implications behind why he's doing that, why he's taking that vow, as you study a little more about the Nazarite vow. Okay, particularly to its commitment to holiness and cleanliness and purity and so forth. Okay, so that's something that's going on right there in the so-called Last Supper. All right, and this evening I want to spend quite a bit of time on what we'll call a couple of terms meaning the same thing, the Aaronic benediction, the Aaronic blessing, the priestly blessing that's contained in our parashat this week. Why I want to spend a lot of time with it is because it's one of the liturgical remnants that's still alive among the people of God. In other words, the tabernacle, the synagogues of Yeshua's time, they all had a liturgy. What do I mean by liturgy? A very set form of how they worship. Okay, they didn't just show up at synagogue. They didn't just show up at temple and kind of wing it. Okay, God is a God of order. No winging it with God. Incredibly clear. Hopefully you picked that up in the Torah with how the tabernacle was constructed and all of that. There's no winging it. Very structured. Very liturgical. The early church, being largely Jewish, what do you think they did? They didn't reinvent the wheel, right? In fact, they kept worshiping and praying in the same places they were before. Okay, and then as they separated and became their own assemblies and so forth, they still kept much of what was going on. And part of this, part of like morning prayer in a synagogue, the temple, and many of the services is this Aaronic blessing, meaning the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you, the Lord lift up His face and give you and show His countenance towards you and give you peace. It's a very key part of almost all of the liturgies of the synagogue, the temple, tabernacle. And so because it's a remnant among those liturgical, historical churches that are connected to the earliest worship forms of the believers of Yeshua, obviously we do it every service, right? So it's because it's one of those remnants that's still alive and how we do things, it's worth taking a look at what it's saying. Because sometimes those things we hear all of the time, those are the ones we have really no clue what they mean, right? We just know. We can say it, you know, we can say it off the tip of our tongue and boom. Even, you know, I could blow your mind with John 3:16. I know I could. I absolutely know I could blow your mind with John 3:16. Read it to you in the Hebrew. It's actually quoting a prayer from the synagogue. Ahavat Rabbah. Okay. Did you ever catch that? You know that prayer? Did you know it was quoting a prayer? Where is it in the liturgy? Why? What's its function in the liturgy? What's it talking about? So often those things that are most familiar to us are the things we don't think about at all. And this would be one of those. So first, remember, hopefully, for those who've been with us for a while, the Hebrew language is a concrete language, not an abstract language. And by that I mean concrete is rooted in the five senses and observable outcomes. Hebrew will have abstract concepts, but it will always express them in concrete terms. So concrete means it's rooted in the five senses. You can taste it, touch it, smell it, see it, hear it. And it's rooted in seeing it. And so, for instance, anger. Anger is abstract. Okay, I can't see it. So the Hebrew word for anger is F, which is also the exact word for nose. And so all those places where it says the Lord was angry, it literally says the Lord's nose burned, or the Lord's nose flared. Because what happens when a person gets angry? Or their face gets flushed and so on. So again, concrete expression of an abstract idea. Okay, so it has abstract concepts. It's always going to express them in these concrete. And when you understand the concrete words and things being used, it gives the full meaning of what's going on. Further, Hebrew is one of the only languages that has survived from hieroglyphics into written language. Egyptian hieroglyphics didn't do this. Okay, but Hebrew was originally a hieroglyphic language. And in fact, it still is. Okay. That's a bait. Bait means house. This is a house with the open door. Okay, when you look at Paleo Hebrew, it really looks like a house. Okay, and the Aleph The original Aleph was a bull with horns, because Aleph means chief. Okay, think of Vikings and so forth. The head, the macho man. Okay, and it's still there. So it's actually still a hieroglyphic. And so the words actually tell a story. The letters tell the story. And they're rooted in concrete concepts. So that's what I want to do with the Aaronic blessing, the Aaronic benediction, the priestly blessing, is kind of explore in a little bit of detail and flesh out exactly what is being expressed in it. And I'm going to go essentially word by word. Do want to note that the Lord make His face shine upon you and the Lord lift up His countenance upon you is actually the same phrase in Hebrew. Why it gets translated differently, you know. Got to give you variety, I suppose. But it's that, so you may think I'm not covering that, but I am, because it's the same phrase, okay? Now, obviously, we could spend a whole hour on the name Adonai, and we're not going to do that, but I am going to talk a little bit about what's in the name. Now, from a Hellenistic Western worldview perspective, a name is actually abstract. In most Hellenistic cultures, a name is just some letters put together that either sound good or they function merely as an identifier. C-H-A-D, Chad, that when I hear that, that means I need to look. Okay. My parents did not spend a whole lot of time researching the meaning of this. They didn't study me when I was born and hold me for a while and or based on kind of some kind of birth story or type of pregnancy or when I was conceived and derive a name for me. Okay, because it's abstract and people pick names for all kinds of reasons. It's just an identifier. But in Hebrew, in Hebraic thought, a name is never just a name. You've got to get that point down. A name is never just a name. When you're reading the Torah and it gives you a name of a person, you better know that's not just a name. You better know what that means because it's telling you something very important. It's never just a name. Okay? Hebrew names always mean something. Names are always actual words. Okay? They're actual words. They existed before they became the name of people. Okay? You know, there's no... Well, actually, there is now, thanks to the 2000 presidential election. There is a Chad. Okay? But Chad was never really a verb or a proper noun or something. I mean, you know, I guess we got a country named Chad, and now we got the hanging Chads. It's really not. I mean, Halloween was easy that year, right? But in Hebrew, there's a lot of significance in the name. It's more than just an identifier. Way more. So consider Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. There we have the negative mitzvot. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Previously, when we've encountered this verse, I kind of highlighted the word vain, and it literally means uselessly. So you're not to use Hashem's name in a useless manner. It's more than just swearing. If there's no good reason to be using it, or saying it, or thinking about it, you're not to be doing it. It's to be used only in its proper usage. But tonight I want to go in depth about the word name. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. What is a name in Hebrew? Well, it comes from the Hebrew word shem, and I have that there for you. The Hebrew word for name is shem. And that's Hashem, means the name. So me, instead of me saying his name and perhaps saying it uselessly, I would just say Hashem, the name. The word is related, though, to the Hebrew word neshama. Okay, or neshama. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. It is the neshama that is breathed into Adam, often translated as breath. So your shem is your breath. More specifically, this means your name, your shem, is your essence. It's your true core. It's your very character. Your shem is what makes you, you. So when you see name in the Bible, try replacing it with character, essence, core, the very thing that makes that individual that individual. So you shall not take the character, the essence of the Lord, the essence of His being, His core, the things that make Him, Him. You shall not take that and use it in a useless fashion. And so this mitzvah goes far beyond, again, just swearing or and so forth. As followers of Hashem, we are to take on His character, His essence, who He is. Now think about this in passages like John 14:13, which some cultures will have you think it means you should be getting brand new Lamborghinis. When Yeshua says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So say whatever you want and just make sure you say, in Jesus' name, amen. Right? I mean, that's how, I mean, quite frankly, that's what it was really taught to me. Just end it with Jesus' name, amen. And it's yours. And they quote this verse. You guys anything in my name? But now that we know, hey, what's name really mean? If you ask anything according to my character, my essence, the core of my being, then I will do it. In other words, what Yeshua is saying there is, if you ask what I'd ask for, I'll do it. That's what He's actually saying. If you ask what I had asked for, I'll do it. If you understand my character, my essence, so much so that you would be me, I'll do it. If you're connected to me enough, I'll do it. Slightly different, right? So what do we say when we mean, what are we really saying when we say Adonai, Hashem, the Tetragrammaton? After all, the name Adonai is mentioned 3 times in the Aaronic blessing. And guess what in Hebraic thought? Anytime something occurs 3 times, it's incredibly significant. Incredibly significant. So what is the character of this particular name? Well, first, this name is not just a name. It's a word. It's actually a correctly conjugated word. And guess what? It has a yod in the front. Oh, you Torah Tuesday grammarians, what's the yod in front of something mean? It's a third person masculine verb. Okay? So we got a yod in front of the hayah verb. Okay? So, the first thing we learn is Hashem is not a person, place, or thing. He is not a noun. Wow, that's a shock for us Hellenistic thinkers. He's not a noun. He's not a person, place, or thing. And I think Yeshua lets us know that too. He's a verb. Now, chew on that all week. Seriously. Seriously. God is not a noun. God is a verb. What's the difference, grammatically speaking, between a noun and a verb? That's the difference between your understanding of God and the biblical understanding of God. He's a verb. Okay. And so it's in front of the hayah verb, which means to exist, to be. So again, we could spend a whole lot of time telling you what part of where, how you parse this verb and all of that. But it's getting at a core that He's unchanging, that Hashem was, is, always will be. It's also a causative verb. Okay, that's where we could spend a lot of time in the grammar. But it also, therefore, means He causes everything to be and to exist. Not only was He is and will be, He caused what was, causes what is, and causes what will be. So He is a God who's in the present, the past, the future. He's a God who's imminent, and yet at the same time, above all and transcendent. Ultimately, we also know the character and the essence of Adonai that is revealed, and His character, His essence, is the Torah itself. The Torah is His neshama. So that's a little bit what's beyond when we begin this benediction, the Lord. So now let's look at the next word, the Lord's bless. Bless comes from the Hebrew word barach. And yes, that means our president's name because it is Middle Eastern name. That's, you now know the meaning of his name. Bless is a purely abstract concept, though. You can't see it, taste it, touch it, smell it, hear it. So how does the Hebrew language concretize it? Well, let's see how it's actually used in the Torah. Genesis 24:11. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of the water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. Barak has its concrete root in Berech. Now I want you to look at the Hebrew for knee and the Hebrew for bless. They spell any different in Hebrew? No. In English, my transliteration, what's the difference? We got an A instead of an E, right?
Yep.
That's just because of vowels. But you notice in the Hebrew, there is no difference. Okay. So it's rooted. Where does this abstract concept of blessing come from? It comes from the knee. Okay. To drop down to the knee, literally. It's also closely related to Berecha. Again, you can see it's the kuf that looks like a backward C. That's just how the same long ending of Berech and Barak are. It's just when it's in the middle of the word, it's the same letter. It's the same three letters with a hey at the end. Often we'll say we give Berecha to Hashem, meaning blessings. Lots of Berechas translated blessings, but it literally means gift. I want you to think about this. How do husbands traditionally propose to their wives? They get on their knees and offer a gift, right? When the Magi appeared before Yeshua with their gifts, no doubt they kneeled. And even today, you know, you have the little, see the Queen of England, there's some little move you're supposed to do, right? Okay? It's still somewhat alive and recognizable. But the point of here, yeah, curtsy here, the point is that bless has to do with dropping to the knee with the intention of giving gifts. That's its concrete root. Dropping to the knee to give gift. So the verse just after the Aaronic blessing, Numbers 6:27 says, "So shall they," meaning the priest, the Kohanim, "put my name," that is my character, my essence, my Torah, "upon the people of Israel." So they're supposed to, through their teaching and their lifestyle and everything, place the character, the essence, the Torah into the people, and "I will bless them." Literally, Hashem will kneel down with the intent of giving the gifts of His character and His essence and His being to His people. So the Aaronic benediction is actually going to spell out the character of Hashem in three ideas. There's three passages. And this is going to be taught, infused, and given to the people by their priests and their teachers. The character will then be on the people, and they will have this character. They will have this character of Hashem. Important thing about blessings in the Hebrew culture. When one is given on you, it does what it says. It's not just mere words. It's actually bestowing gift to you. It's a blessing. What's the real word for blessing? Gift. So it's actually giving you something. So at the end of our service, when I give this blessing, I'm giving you a gift. Hashem is giving you a gift through me. What is He giving you? He's giving you His character, His essence. He's giving you His Shem, His Neshama. He's giving you His name. The Lord bless you and keep you. Keep comes from the Hebrew word shamar. Let's look at how keep, by the way, is clearly abstract. Okay, I want to look at how it's used in the Torah here in this Deuteronomy passage and show you again how we've missed the boat in the Western world. Deuteronomy 4:40, "Therefore you shall keep His statutes and His commandments," you shall shamar them, "which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land of the Lord your God that He's given you for all time." How do we usually understand keep?
Obey.
Obey. Mm-hmm. If you obey. Now, let's just suppose that's correct, which it ain't, okay? How will this work in the Aaronic benediction? "May the Lord bless you and obey you." Yeah, that's kind of, I ask in Jesus' name, right? Okay. It doesn't mean obey. It does not mean obey. It does not mean obey. It does not mean obey. Everyone got that? So when you hear, "You got to keep all the commandments," and that usually means, hey, you got to obey them all. They've already shown you they don't understand the biblical context of that word. So what does it mean to keep the commandments? It doesn't mean obey them.
Do.
It doesn't mean obeyed him perfectly. So what's it getting at? Well, shamar comes from a word that means to guard. And it's actually rooted in agricultural and nomadic language. Because guess what the ancient Hebrew people were? They were nomads and they were in the land. And so their vocabulary is largely agricultural and nomadic. You gotta get that point. Okay, and when you start learning Paleo Hebrew, the hieroglyphic Hebrew, it's incredibly clear they were nomadic and that they were agricultural. The action is coming from Shamir, which literally means thorns or the thorn bush. Okay, that's, in fact, it's hieroglyphic, it's kind of like a thorn bush. So to keep actually is this idea of building a hedge of protection around or to guard with thorns. The shepherds, they would be out in the field with their flocks, and there would be wolves and all kinds of dangerous things for them. So at night, they would take what they could. They would take the thorn bushes that were out there, the bottles off, and they would build a hedge. And they would be on the inside, and that thorn bush was their protection, and that's how they kept their flock. Okay, they shamarred them. So it has to do with building a hedge of protection. And so that should someone try to penetrate it, not only is it not going to work, but they're going to get hurt in the process of doing it. A beautiful example of how this is still in the liturgy of the synagogue. For instance, when we were in Israel this past September, we were in Tiberias. Our hotel was right next to a Sephardic synagogue, so I'd get up early in the morning and go do morning prayer over there. And when you come to the point of the service in morning prayer where the priestly blessing, this Aaronic benediction, is said, all the men will get up and they'll have their tallits, their prayer shawls, you know, and they're really long. And they will gather all of the little boys, and the fathers will do this, and the grandfathers, it'll be the family, will gather in the family and get the young boys, and they will circle around them and they'll take their prayer shawls and literally make a tent over them. And then they pronounce the Aaronic blessing over them. They're guarding their children. They're literally guarding. They're putting him in this hedge of protection. And they're infusing into them the name of Hashem, his character, his essence. This is who we are. We get up every morning and we come in here and we tie our tefillin, we wear our tallit, and we pray. And we pray and we pray. This is who we are. They're hedging them. Okay, so it's very powerful and moving to see the older men take their tallits and cover their voice. It's very powerful. This idea of keeping. So to keep a commandment is to guard it, to respect it, to protect it, to make sure that it's not treated with disrespect. Okay. The word for not keeping a commandment, that literally means to trample underfoot. So you can keep a command. By the way, one of the commandments to keep is repentance. Remember that? So, okay. So the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you. Face, coming from the Hebrew word panim. The root of this word literally means to turn. Concrete. What do faces do? They turn. Okay? Turns this way, turns this way. But panim is in the plural. Why do you think this is? Gets into great thought. Concrete. We're not only two-faced, we have lots of faces. I have happy face, sad face, angry face, grumpy face, confused face. I have all kinds of faces. Okay, so panim is always in the plural. Exodus 33, verse 14, and he said, my presence, literally panim, by the way, will go with you and I will give you rest. So literally, Exodus 33, 14 is saying, my face is. Why doesn't any English Bible translate, my faces will go with you? Because we would be like, faces? What? My faces will go with you? So they kind of put it into the way a Western Hellenistic audience will get it. An Hebraic thought, a face is the wholeness of that person's being. We have phrases like this in our language. I can see it in your face. Right? Look me in the face and tell me that. And we all know we'll email something that we would never say to a person's face. Right? Face is the wholeness of a person. When you have a conversation with someone, you want face-to-face contact. We can spend a lot more time on it, but we're going to have to roll with that for now. So the wholeness of a person's being. shine, make his face shine, coming from Or with the Aleph, not the Or with the Ayin. In Hebraic thought, light is order. Darkness is chaos. Think in Bereshit. In the beginning, Hashem brought forth the light to do what? To bring separation. And in order to bring shalom to the chaos. Okay, because that original light that he brings is before he creates the moon and the stars and all that. So, what could that light be? It's the light of Mashiach. So order is a central component to this word or as well. When you walk in a dark room, you want to turn on the light so that you can see what you're doing, so that you don't stumble, so that you find your way. So consider 1 Samuel 14:29. Then said Jonathan, my father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened, because I have tasted a little of this honey. And I really would like to go off on honey, but I can't. All right. Gracious. The Lord be gracious. Hanan. Okay, you ever know someone named Hana? Maybe a Robertson? All right. Proverbs 5:19, a lovely deer and a graceful doe. Okay, it's gracious. Gracious is kind of an abstract term. I think we all get that. So this proverb is really putting it in kind of concrete ideas. Imagine a deer running through the forest, the sight it is to behold that, something that is amazing and beautiful, beyond explanation, that feeling and that understanding when you see something like that in nature, that's Hanan. It's part of what's behind this word. Another word that comes from this root word is Mechana. It means camp. But literally, it's a place of grace. It is the camp of safety, of beauty, of peace, and order. Got to think nomad, agricultural, shepherd out in the field, been working for days out in the field, and so forth. And he finally gets to come home, and he sees over the horizon his camp, his Hanan. He sees the fire, the warmth. He begins to smell the food. He sees his little children playing. All of those emotions that would flood over you, that's Hanan. You go on a trip and you haven't seen your family in 7 weeks, 6 weeks, and you land at the airport and you know they're around the corner. That feeling, that's Hanan. It means that you have love, protection, family, friends, food, sustenance. That's Hanan. Love, sustenance, friendship, fellowship, all being provided. Nasa, we've already come across that. It's part of the title of our parashat, Naso, right? It's often in the connotation of picking up, carrying, removing burdens, loads, and weights. It just happens to be that it has NASA as its transliteration. NASA likes to lift off rockets. There's your little memory aid. But another place it's used in its proper connotation is Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Give, seem. This is to set something in place, to cause something to be established, to firm something up. And then shalom, abstract. Now, how do we think of peace usually? We think absence of strife, absence of war. Well, that's a component to it. That's not really what it's about. Consider Exodus 21, verse 34. The owner of the pit shall make restitution. But you didn't know that was shalom on that word. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead animal shall become his. Shalom is rooted in the word shalom, which means to make restitution, to set things right, to restore something back to its original state. If you are missing something, you're not at shalom. You have to restore what's missing. Shalom means everything is brought back to completeness and wholeness. Now consider the famous phrase, Shabbat Shalom. Okay, what are you really saying when you say Shabbat Shalom? When you come to Shabbat, by the time you're at Shabbat, you're probably drained. It's the end of the week. You've worked your tail off. People have taken a lot out of you and a lot from you. You are missing a lot of things emotionally, spiritually, and physically. And so the greeting, Shabbat Shalom, is that all would be restored back to you, that you would be made whole again, refreshed. That which was taken from you would be restored. So may your Shabbat restore you to wholeness and completeness. That's what Shabbat Shalom means. Another one from the Psalms. Shalu Shalom Yerushalayim. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Oh, that's got to mean let's pray that there's no more war over there. No, I mean, that's all good and nice and all of that, and that would be a really great thing. But that's not really what this passage is getting at. It's so Western. Think about it. What does peace really mean? Something is missing. Something has to be restored. So let's think about it. What's missing in Yerushalayim? What's missing in Jerusalem? The temple's one. What else? It has no king. It has no Mashiach. These are the things that are missing. And so when we say pray for the peace of Jerusalem, so many Christians are well-meaning with that, but they don't have a clue what they're saying. You know, when Abraham visited us, he kind of clued us in on that. He's like, you say you love Israel, but let me tell you what it really means. If you really want to love us, you really want to love Israel. This is another case of that. You really want to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, what are you going to pray for? Not just that there's no more war or conflicts over there, but that Jerusalem would be restored back to its original position and purpose in this world, which is the home of Mashiach, the home of the reigning king of God's people. So I give you the Aaronic blessing, amplified from its Hebraic source. Adonai, the infinite being who was, is, and always will be, the one who causes being, he will kneel before you presenting gifts, and he will guard you with a hedge of thorns and protection. And Adonai will illuminate the wholeness of his being towards you, bringing you order and harmony, and he will provide you with love, sustenance, and friendship. Adonai will lift up from you any and all burdens and carry them for you, and he will carry the wholeness of his being towards you, and he will set in place all you need to be whole and complete. Then I give you the blessing there in Hebrew, and then below it's transliterated for you. And I'm going to play for you now the blessing being chanted in its Hebrew, and you can follow along with the transliteration. Okay. So this is, again, when you go with the Hannigans in fall of 2012, and you sneak on over to the synagogue, okay, you'll hear this.
יברכך אדוני וישמרך, יאר אדוני פניו אליך וחונך, יישא אדוני פניו אליך ויעשה לך
All right, and again, remember, when you hear this in a worship service, not only feel you're connected to the way of God's people at the time of Moses, this is an unbroken chain from Moses to our worship service. If that's not powerful enough for you to make you pay attention, I don't know what will be. But also know it is a gift being given to you through the one giving the blessing from Hashem himself. He's giving you these things. So don't worry about what's for lunch, okay? Sure.
How does it translate to be a part of the prayer service we do, like the morning chapter read, it's in the bedtime prayer?
Sure, it's in all, yeah.
But I mean, you know, when you say it, you know, in those prayers.
Oh, you're still
yeah.
Bringing those. Those are very healing words, and like that rhythm. Again, the Hebrew alphabet, it's like loaded. Like all the letters are loaded with power, and so when they're connected, it's kind of like, you know, you got H2O. What do you have when you have H2O2? You know, it's a different.
Right.
So yeah. So you have different combinations. What do you have when you have like HN2 and so forth? Same thing with the when these letters start lining up, they start creating different chemical equations, if you will, different powers. And the Aaronic blessing is filled with healing. Okay, this is if you're wanting healing or you're needing healing, this is something to always be chanting, always be thinking. This healing is loaded in it. He wants to bestow this wholeness, this completeness, to restore what's missing. So it's loaded even if you're saying it yourself in your private prayers, if you're not able to be with a minyan or a larger group. It still has it because the certain letter combination, there's a reason there's a number of letters there are in that,
right,
by the way. Okay, there's a certain number of letters, and I mean,
that's why the repetition of the same.
Even though it's translated differently and slightly conjugated differently, but same phrase.
Right.
Yes. Okay. All right. That's what we have here. Let's close with a blessing, and then I'll talk about Pauli and so forth. Let us close. Baruch Atah Adonai Noten HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah.
Amen. Amen.